He introduced Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, a couple of weeks ago now, and we said that it represented a major transition in the book of Philippians, right there at verse 27. In that opening section, verses 1 through 26, Paul addresses primarily his own situation, his own perspective. Paul talked about the importance of the gospel to him. He said that he was in chains for the gospel, and that his greatest interest was the advancement of the gospel. In this opening section, verses 1 through 26, Paul established the centrality and the purpose of the gospel in his own life. Then when we got to verse 27, the focus shifted to us, to us. Paul began to address the practical applications of the gospel in the life of the believer, the believers in Philippi and the believers here in Newark. What does the gospel look like in our lives? Well, we started this with that charge. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul then listed three things that would characterize someone's life who was walking worthy of the gospel. First, they were to stand firm in the gospel. Then they were to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Third, they were not to be frightened when they face opposition for the gospel. We addressed all three of those themes last week. And this morning we're going to pick up on that final feature of walking faithfully, walking worthy of the gospel, and continue with Paul's thought there. Now, last time we looked at the beginning of verse 28, where we were told, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And then Paul will go on to say one more important thing about that topic. Second half of verse 28. He says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. Let's explore the thought of Paul right here. The situation here is one of opposition to the gospel. Those who oppose the gospel are attacking and persecuting those who are promoting the gospel. This is a very important feature of this situation. When someone opposes you for the sake of the gospel, they're not opposing you personally. They're opposing the gospel that you promote. That's something important to keep in mind. Sometimes we do take opposition, rejection, we take it personally. It's not personal. In this situation, we have two groups of people, those who promote the gospel and those who oppose the gospel. The motives, the destiny, the state of these two groups of people are very, very different. And there's a sign here, verse 28, a sign for these two groups. What is the sign? The sign is the opposition. It is the opposition that's the sign. It's a sign to both groups. Maybe a better way we could say this, it's a sign for both groups. Now the word sign here is the idea of a proof, of an evidence. An opposition is the evidence of the nature and the destiny of these two groups of people. To those who oppose the gospel, their opposition to the gospel is a sign that they have rejected the gospel. Again, they're not rejecting you personally. They're not opposed to you personally. They've rejected the gospel. And the evidence of that is their opposition to the living out of the gospel. And since they've rejected the gospel, their destiny is destruction. They will be destroyed. But if you think about it, the destiny here of destruction is really a destiny for all who have sinned and become separated from God, which was even our destiny before we came to embrace the gospel. The gospel actually delivers us from the destruction that comes from our sin. Therefore, if we embrace the gospel, we do not have that destruction. But if we reject the gospel, we keep the destruction that we have earned because of our rebellion against God. Their opposition was the sign, it was the evidence that they were still destined to be destroyed. The same opposition is also a sign for us. It's evidence for us. It's a sign that we have embraced the gospel and are therefore saved from any destruction. The opponents of the gospel are attacking us because they see in our lives the acceptance of the gospel. They see that we have aligned ourselves with that thing, the gospel, that they have rejected. And if that's the case, then if they did not oppose you, that would become evidence that we have not embraced the gospel. Think about this with me. If you're leading a peaceful, tranquil life, no opposition, that would mean that the world cannot see that you've embraced the gospel. And therefore, they'd have no reason to oppose you. Honestly, it would be better. Think about this. It would be better that we faced plenty of opposition and persecution, because that would mean that the world sees in us an embrace, an acceptance, an alignment with the gospel. If we're not facing any opposition, that should cause you to ponder and think and worry, maybe. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." This idea of opposition is serving as a sign to two groups of people. This same opposition also is seen as a sign in another passage that Paul wrote, this time to 2 Thessalonians. We read these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. "All this is evidence," Paul writes. Evidence. That's the very same word that Paul writes or uses in Philippians. In Philippians, he uses that word as a sign for two groups of people. In Thessalonians, he uses the translation is evidence. Evidence for what? Let's pick back up at that verse. Verse 5. Paul writes, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." There's that same notion of suffering, trouble, persecution. Verse 6, "God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you." Those are Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians. And we see in that passage two groups being described: those who reject the gospel and those who embrace the gospel. We see that one group will indeed face everlasting destruction. We see the other group will enjoy everlasting peace with God. And this is all centered around this opposition and persecution. Paul calls it suffering in the passage in 2 Thessalonians. So through the preaching of the gospel, God marks out those who are with him and those who are against him. Of which group are you a member? Have you embraced the gospel? Or are you hostile toward the gospel? Notice here, there are only two groups talked about in Philippians. There's only two groups talked about in Thessalonians. There's no neutral group. There's no group, no third party, no third group being described here. No group that's flying under the radar, avoiding detection, avoiding conflict, avoiding suffering. Just the two groups. Of which group are you a member? Paul continues with this theme of suffering, verse 28 and 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This set of verses continues this theme we actually saw in verse 28, the passage about the sign. It was a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And that by God. Paul is telling us here that God grants both of our salvation and our suffering. The root word for grant here is the word charis, which is the word used in the Bible for God's gift, God's grace. In verse 29, the verb is being used in the passive voice, which means we have received this from God. He has granted it to us. We did not do it ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. And we didn't bring this suffering upon ourselves. They're both from God. They're both gifts of God. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the idea of our salvation being a gift from God, granted to you by God. But have you ever thought about your sufferings, your trouble, your difficulties in that same light? The notion of your suffering being a gift from God, a grace from God. You know, this notion of suffering isn't just for you, it's for all the believers. In fact, it is even for God himself. This call to suffer, began with God the Son, with Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, before creation, God planned suffering for his Son. The prophet of Isaiah foretold the suffering that God's Messiah would endure. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I'm sure we're familiar with the stories of the life of Jesus on earth, how he fulfilled these prophecies in his life of suffering. We're also familiar with the story of the Apostle Paul and with the suffering that he endured because he was preaching the gospel. Think about this. If Paul were not diligently preaching the gospel, he wouldn't have faced nearly as much suffering as he did. And Paul is telling the believers in Philippi, he tells us as well, that these same sufferings will be ours, the same sufferings of Christ, the same sufferings of Paul. They will be ours as we preach the gospel again. The opposition is evidence that we've embraced and are preaching the gospel. There's a familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, that addresses the same thing. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Only two groups. There's not a third group that is avoiding any conflict, flying under the radar. Only two groups, described in Philippians, described in Thessalonians. Of which group are you a member? Those who have embraced and are proclaiming the gospel, or those who are hostile toward the gospel? Those who are suffering for the gospel, or those who are opposing the gospel? What's interesting, if you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, he actually knew membership in both of those two groups. Before his Damascus Road experience, Paul was hostile towards the gospel, and he persecuted those who embraced the gospel. We saw that as we were working through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And then after Paul's Damascus Road experience, he embraced the gospel. And what happened? Immediately, the Jews of Damascus began to persecute him. They tried to kill him. Paul had to be let over the city wall in a basket as this murderous plot was afoot. Last week, we talked about the apostles, how they too endured suffering at the hands of the hostile Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem. We read Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Of which group are you a member? Only two groups are being addressed here this morning. Verse 28, it has been granted to us to believe in the gospel and to suffer for the gospel and that of God. Both of these are gifts of grace from God. Let us believe the gospel. Let us suffer for the gospel. And say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for my salvation and for my suffering. As we now move to Philippians chapter 2, we're not starting a new topic. We already said before that the new topic began in chapter 1, verse 27. We're continuing with this theme of the practical application of the gospel. How are we to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Now, one of the ways we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is to walk in unity, walk in oneness with one another in the faith of the gospel. We looked at that theme last week. Paul will continue to encourage us to walk in the unity as we now move into chapter 2. The topic begins in verse number 1, which gives to us four motivations four realities that should ground our unity in the faith. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, this is a very good, very common translation of this passage. Most English translations will use the word if in all four of these phrases. If you have encouragement, if you have comfort, if you have fellowship, if you have tenderness and compassion, then. However, the way this is constructed in the Greek sentence, the markers being used in the construction of the sentence, indicates that an affirmative answer is expected. In other words, this is not an if of uncertainty. Maybe you looked at your weather app today on your phone and it said there's a 50% chance of rain this afternoon. That is what it says. Or did I looked at it yesterday. You can say to yourself, you know, if it rains this afternoon, those chairs I left out in the backyard are going to get wet. There's a bit of uncertainty there. Not sure whether or not it's going to rain. But again, the construction of this sentence in the Greek expects an affirmative answer. In other words, the idea is expressed more clearly with the word since. Again, let's go back to the weather app. You look at your weather app and it says there's a 100% chance of rain, and the Weather Channel tells you that the area is going to be plummeted with 2 inches of rain. If that's the case, you could say, since it is going to rain this afternoon, those chairs in my backyard will get wet. There's a certainty there. And that's what's going on here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is saying, there's a certainty here. He's saying, since we have this encouragement, this comfort, this fellowship, this tenderness, then we must strive to live together in unity. So let's look at these four motivations, these four realities that lay the groundwork for our oneness in Christ. If you don't mind, I'm going to use the word since from here on. Even though our English translation uses the word if, we're going to use the word since, which better captures what Paul is saying here. So our modified translation in verse 1 would say, since we have the encouragement of being united with Christ, since the comfort of His love, since the fellowship of His Spirit, since tenderness and compassion. This captures the real meaning of what Paul is saying here, the certainty of it all. We're going to look at these four realities before we then turn to the then part of this if-then statement. Paul says, first, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ. In the original, this phrase would read, since you have the Paracletus in Christ. The word Paracletus is significant because Jesus will call the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. Very same root word. When Jesus was sharing with His disciples that He must soon depart, be put to death, return to the Father, He told His disciples that He would be the Father would be sending the Holy Spirit to be with His people. And Jesus describes the coming of the Holy Spirit as the coming of the Paraclete. The Paraclete, that word means to come alongside, to help. To come alongside to help. And just as Jesus came to earth and walked alongside His people during His time, the Holy Spirit is coming to God's people to walk alongside of us, to help each one of us. Paul is saying, since we have a God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who comes to our side, who walks with us, who helps us day by day, we then should be ready to do this to others. Now, we're going to save the then side of this equation until next time, Philippians 2, 2 and following. Today, we're just looking at the foundations, the realities of our unity in Christ. The second phrase, since the comfort of his love. The word comfort here could also be seen as the word to console or to support, especially in our suffering, in our struggle. The image here is that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, comes alongside each one of us to bring us comfort, to console us in our times of trouble. It's like that friend who comes to your side, puts their arm around you, embraces you, hugs you, gives you real comfort and support. You know, it's one thing to have a friend at your side just giving you good advice. It's another thing to have a friend at your side who embraces you with their arms of encouragement and comfort. That's the kind of friend we need sometimes. That's what we receive from the love of God. The word for love here is the word agape. We've talked about that word on a number of occasions. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's the kind of love that originates from God. It's the kind of love that God poured into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And then it's the kind of love that he expects us to extend to each other. Remember the words of Paul on the same theme in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. The third phrase here in verse 1, since the fellowship with the Spirit. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia. We've talked about that word as well. It refers to the community of love, the communion of the faith. The idea is that when each of us possesses the Holy Spirit and walks in the Holy Spirit, we are one in the Spirit. We have fellowship with the Spirit, and we have fellowship with each other. And finally, number 4, sense the tenderness and compassion. The word for tenderness in the original language is the word splunkna. We talked about that word and that idea back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul said to the Philippians, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the word there was splunkna, with the splunkna, the tenderness, the affection of Christ Jesus. The word actually means the bowels, the guts, the viscera, which is where the Greeks understood as the seat of feelings and emotions. In fact, the King James translation of this very same verse is, if any bowels, and sometimes we don't think of bowels in that same way, but in the ancient world, the bowels is where you really felt something. You really felt something. The idea here is that we're to have a genuine love, which is an act of the will, as well as a deep affection, an act of the emotions. We choose to love, which is the act of the will, and we deeply want to love, which is the act of the emotions. In Philippians 1:8, Paul says that he had this splunkna for the believers there in Philippi. Here he says, God has the same splunkna, this deep affection for us. And since that is true, we need to have tenderness and compassion toward one another. We started with the session by talking about the if-then presentation here, or the since-then. In verse 1, the verse we're looking at right now, it addresses all that God has done for us. In verses 2 and following, which we'll look at next time, it looks at the then side of the equation. What we need to do with each other in light of what God has done for us. Again, we'll look at that next time, but to anticipate, what Paul will tell us is the reasonable response for what God has done to him. We'll close this morning by reading verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul says, Then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who first poured out into our lives comfort and compassion and tenderness and love. We are recipients of these things. But you also called upon us to turn about and share these same qualities, these same actions with those around us. So, Father, help us to be a people who loves others, who has a deep affection, a tenderness, an outpouring of your spirit and purpose. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given to us our salvation, and Father, you've also given to us our troubles. Help us to walk in your Holy Spirit and your power when we face those difficulties. Help us to be your people, to be faithful to the things that you have called us to. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.